Our text this morning is what I'm sure is a familiar account. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this familiar story. And so Luke chapter 18, reading verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." No reasonable person questions the fact that we live in a culture that worships money and material things. No reasonable person questions the fact that we as Christians can be swept up in all of that, and we can find ourselves also worshiping at the altar of materialism. Let me just share a handful of statistics with you which illustrate to me just how ensnared we really are. According to the New York Federal Reserve, consumer debt now in 2020 stands over $14 trillion, consumer debt. According to National Public Radio, a report on one of their programs, the average size of the American home has nearly tripled over the last 50 years. According to a study from UCLA, 3.1% of the children in the world live in America, just 3.1. But those kids own 40% of all the toys in the world. According to a Wall Street Journal report, Americans spend $1.2 trillion annually on what economists call non-essential goods. In other words, we spend $1.2 trillion, let's put it in layperson's terms, on stuff we don't need every year. And of course, as Americans, what is the high and holy day in our calendar year? Why, it is Thanksgiving weekend, of course. We start with Black Friday, where we begin to celebrate on that day the God of consumerism. And it continues through the weekend, and it goes through Cyber Monday. Oh, it's a great holiday, filled with joy and festivity and worship. And the amount that we as Americans last year spent over Thanksgiving weekend, some people can't wait, you know, stores are open Thanksgiving Day even to get a, you know, head start on it. But over Thanksgiving weekend, 2019, we as Americans spent in that one weekend $60 billion. To put it in perspective, what we as Americans give to all of our churches in an entire year is only $127 billion. So in one weekend, we spend half as much on ourselves. We worship at the altar of consumerism and of money and the good life. Well, against the backdrop of our materialistic culture, Jesus' words about selling everything and giving it all away to the poor, those words are unsettling, aren't they? Those words jar us. Maybe they even offend us that Jesus would speak in these kinds of words. And so this text makes us uncomfortable, and so we try to find ways to say, well, what Jesus says here doesn't really apply to me. Because you look at the text and you ask yourself, so to whom is Jesus speaking in this text? Well, you go down to verse 23, Jesus is speaking to a man who Luke says was extremely rich. You go to the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, and what the two of them write is this man who was fabulously wealthy owned much property, the words of Matthew and Mark. You go to Matthew's gospel, and Matthew tells us this man who was before Jesus asking the question was young. And here in our text, in verse 18, he was a ruler. So you put together all three gospels, and you have a rich young ruler. That's the story of our text this morning. And so we look at the text and we say, okay, so it doesn't really apply to me. What was this man? Extremely rich. I'm not extremely rich. The man was young. Now, some of you can say, well, I'm still in that category. Most of us can say, okay, I'm not young. I'm not extremely rich. I'm not young, and I have little hope of ruling over anything. So pretty much, I'll just kind of read it out of curiosity's sake, what Jesus has to say. But this text applies to each of us because I want you to notice that the issue is not really money. The issue is not really materialism. It is the issue of eternal salvation. How can I know I'm saved? How can I enter the kingdom of God? That's a question each one of us needs to ask, and that each one of us needs to be sure we can answer with biblical assurance. And so I want us to look at this text under the theme of salvation. And so I've entitled the message this morning, What Does It Mean to Be Saved? That there is a great deal in this text, and I have an outline for this passage, but we're only going to focus this morning on point one of my outline. I'll come back to it next week, and we'll finish out the entire text. But the point that I want to begin with this morning is, as our text begins, it is with this young man expressing a desire for salvation. So that's point one, desire for salvation, verses 18 through 23. So this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he questions him about eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is not an academic concern. He's not just looking at it from a standpoint of curiosity. I wonder what a theologian would say about it. I'm just kind of curious. He's not interested in entering into a debate or a discussion. He's not asking the question at all with any kind of ulterior motives, any kind of hostile intent. It is a genuine, sincere question. And it is a question that this young man asks with deep, passionate concern. He wants to know if he's saved. He wants to know if he has eternal life. Who better to ask than Jesus of Nazareth? Something else about this young man's just passionate desire to know the answer to the question. Mark tells us in his gospel, Luke doesn't record this part, but Mark tells us that this young man ran to Jesus. And in his fine robes, he cast himself in the dust of the road and asked his question. Okay, you don't do that if you're just kind of curious. This young man is passionate about finding out the answer. He is serious. He is sincere. The question comes from his heart. Yeah, most people aren't that serious about spiritual things, are they? Of course, I don't want to go to hell, we'll say. You know, if there even is such a place, who is to say? And I'm a pretty good person, so I'm not, of course, going there. I do my best. One day I'm going to attain heaven, however I envision that to be. And eternity is going to be a time of peace or rest or whatever it might be. That's many people's attitude. The young man isn't like that at all. He is passionately concerned about salvation. He doesn't say, I'll wait till I get older. Think about it when I'm nearing death. Live my life, then we'll think about these things. He wants to know now if he's saved. And that's the question that he asked. Now, he's fairly sure he's on the right track. He's pretty sure. that he's headed the right direction, but he has some unsettling doubts that are bothering him. And so he hopes maybe Jesus can help lay these doubts to rest. You think about what's the backstory to this young man's question. Let's use our imaginations a little bit. Because you look at what precedes our text. Did the young man hear any of that? Maybe he did. Maybe he heard the story that Jesus told in just the preceding verses of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And Jesus concludes the story, if you look back at verse 14 of this same chapter, Jesus concludes the story with saying, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And maybe this young man heard that and asked himself, "Okay, what does that mean then for me?" Because he had everything in this life. So if verse 14 is true, it created a little bit of concern. What is Jesus saying that might apply to me? I'm not sure. Maybe this man heard Jesus speak in the verses immediately preceding our text about receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. "Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not enter it." And he heard those words and he says, if that's true, if that's the way to gain eternal life, I'm the exact opposite of a totally helpless, dependent infant. I've got everything in my control. So if what Jesus says is true, what does that mean for me then? And so there's a backstory to his question. Maybe the two passages immediately preceding the text help to explain what it indeed might have been. And so this rich young ruler runs to him, Mark says, and kneels in the dust and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Let me just kind of paraphrase what the young man is asking. He's basically saying to Jesus, "I'm doing the best I can from day to day. I'm striving day by day to live up to God's standards. I know that that's the way to eternal life, so I just want to ask you, how am I doing? I've got a little bit of doubt maybe, but how am I doing on what I know the way to eternal life really is?" Well, notice how Jesus responds to this young man. He starts out in verse 19 by challenging his use of the word good. Why? Look at what it says. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." So if only God is good, you should know that, he says to the young man. "Why then do you address me as good teacher?" Now, understand what Jesus is doing. He's not denying that he's good, of course. And he certainly isn't denying that he is God. What he's doing is challenging this young man's rather shallow idea of what constitutes real goodness. Because for the young man, what is goodness for him? It's somebody who outwardly keeps the law, follows all the commandments, all the prescriptions of religion. A good person is one who leads an exemplary life. A good person is one who has a religious side to his life, and the more religion, the better. And so for this young man, the standard for goodness is it's in relation to others. So you look at yourself, and you look at people around you, and on that basis, you make a determination. This is a good person. This is a bad person. And of course, when you look at yourself, I am a good person. So the young man in the story thinks of himself as a good person, and he kneels before Jesus, who in his estimation is another good person. So he hopes as one good person to another, he might hear from Jesus, that wonderful good rabbi from Galilee, how he can be sure he has eternal life. And so Jesus says to him, you can't use the word good like that. You can't use the word good casually. You cannot use the word good in terms of human achievement. You cannot define good by comparing me, Jesus says, with other people. God is the only valid benchmark of what goodness is. That's Jesus' point here in this text. And so Jesus says, if we're going to talk about eternal life, if we're going to talk about goodness, we need to start with God. God in all of his purity and holiness and righteousness and perfection. That's the standard of goodness, Jesus says to this young man. And so he challenges this young man's shallow understanding of what good is. Why do you call me good? And then you notice he goes from there in our passage and challenges the young man's premise that one can keep the law and by keeping it then receive eternal life in return. So you notice his question, verse 18. The young man says, "What must I do for eternal?" He doesn't say how, because he already knows how. It's by doing. So he already has the premise, there's stuff you got to do to get there. So what must I do to have eternal life? He knows the answer. It's by doing. It's by measuring up. That's his question. And so how does Jesus respond? He says to this young man, "You obviously know the Ten Commandments, do you not?" Oh, yes. He knows them all. And so Jesus says, all right, let's look at the second table of the law. Because this is where the young man is surest of himself. Those of you from confirmation, you remember we talk on the Ten Commandments about the two tables of the law. The first table is my responsibility to God. Begins with, "You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." All right, that's the first table of the law. The second table of the law has to do with my relationship with other people, with my neighbor, with those in my community. All right, so Jesus speaks to this young man and he addresses the second table of the law, our relationship to our neighbor. In fact, I suppose, like the young man, most people assume, that I can live up to the second table of the law. I haven't done the things that are described in those commandments. And you notice Jesus doesn't give all the commandments. He only highlights five of them. And they're listed, you notice, in verse 20. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, don't bear false witness, honor your parents. And then he asks the young man, "Have you kept all of these?" And the young man is excited when he hears that question because Jesus, he thinks, is affirming that's a way to go. That's the road to eternal life. And so he says, "Not only have I kept them, guess what, Jesus? From my very youngest days, I've lived up to all of them." That's his answer. And his response, of course, is like many people today. The Ten Commandments are a list of bad sins that I don't commit. You know, stealing. I've never robbed a bank. I've never stabbed somebody to death. You know, those kinds of things. So, you know, those are the commandments that I've kept. You know, maybe not honoring God's name always or something like that. But these are the ones. So that's why Jesus focuses on these commandments here. But what this young man fails to realize is that each of the commandments, first of all, encompasses a whole category of behavior. It's not just the elements that are listed in the commandments, but you go in the Old Testament and there's a whole list of stuff under every commandment. So I don't know if the young man understands that, but if he does, what he doesn't understand is that as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, keeping the commandments is not just outward action, but it has to do with your thoughts and your motives, your words, your attitudes, all of that is tied up in each of these multifaceted commandments. And so this young man, assuming falsely that keeping the law is a matter of outward behavior, he says, "I've kept them all." And according to Matthew's gospel, he asks the question, "So what am I still lacking?" That's why in our text, Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Luke doesn't record the question, but the question he says is, "So, I've kept all that. I'm on the road, obviously. So what's yet missing?" This young man is like the 99 righteous persons in the parable of the lost sheep, Luke 15. You know, the one sheep was lost. The other 99 need no repentance. That's for somebody else. That's not for me. He's like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, who says to his father, "You know what? I have faithfully served you my whole life, and I have never once disobeyed one of your commands." He's the older brother. This young man, if you look at verse 8 of our chapter, or verse 9, he's like the Pharisees and others, Luke says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He's like the Pharisee in the story that Jesus tells, the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. How does the Pharisee pray? "Look at the stuff that I'm doing and the things that I don't do. I'm not an extortioner," the Pharisee says in the story. "I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And when it comes to the law of Moses, I go way above and beyond it in so many ways." This is an amazing young man. Let me read you something I found very interesting from Richard Lenski, a great American Lutheran commentator from just about 100 years ago. He writes this about this rich young ruler. Here is an exemplary young man in early manhood, fine and clean morally, the son of wealthy parents but not spoiled by wealth, having a strong religious bent, an esteemed member of the church, in fact, one of its pillars. And he goes on to write, what parents would not be proud of such a son? Where is the church that would not give him a prominent place? Where is the young lady that would not be attracted by his clean moral life and great religious sincerity coupled with great riches? That's the young man. Well, what's Jesus' response? He could have said to this young man very directly, let's walk through these five commandments and let me show you how you have fallen woefully short in each of the five. But Jesus doesn't do that. He bypasses the five specific commandments and goes right to the heart of the issue. He says to this young man, one thing you lack. I'm sure he's waiting, holding his breath. What's that one thing? Sell everything you have. Give all of the proceeds to the poor and the needy, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then follow me. By that statement, Jesus is making it crystal clear that this young man has not lived up to the second table of the law. Because what does Jesus say that the law is summarized by? It's by the word love. The first and greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first table of the law, all of them. Love to God, perfect love to God. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's very obvious from this passage is this young man had clung to his riches and he did not love his neighbor as himself, which is the summation of the entire second table of the law. If this young man had truly kept the commandments, he would not have been exceedingly rich. That's the point Jesus is making. He would have invested his wealth in the lives of others, for the good of others, but he didn't do so. And you notice when he heard Jesus' words, verse 23, it says he was very sad. It's interestingly, the very same word that Luke uses for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying in anguish and he was overwhelmed with great sorrow. That's the same word as in our text. Very sad is kind of a very light translation. I mean, he was overwhelmed with great sorrow as he heard what Jesus had to say. Because his words, Jesus' words, had just devastated everything in his life. He hadn't expected an answer like that. It dealt him a severe blow. He can't envision life without his possessions. Fred Craddock, whom I like to quote from time to time, writes these words about this rich young ruler. He says, he has lain too long in silken ease, fared too well at banquet tables, rested too comfortably on the security of his surplus, moved too far from the cries of the hungry, enjoyed too obviously the envy of the less prosperous, assumed too much that he could buy anything he needed. He depends on his money. In short, he is an idolater. So this young man, absolutely sincere, wanted salvation, but he wanted salvation on his terms. And when he came to the realization that you can't serve both God and stuff, remember what Jesus says? You cannot serve God and, Jesus uses that word mammon, which means money, property, stuff, material things of all kinds. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both at the same time. And when this young man was struck with that realization, he knew he had to make a choice. And what was his choice? My stuff. That's the direction he went. And what of his choice? Again, let's use our sanctified imagination. So he leaves. Now what? Let's imagine what may have transpired. 36 years after our text, the Romans invaded the Holy Land. If you remember the story from history, the Jews revolted against Roman control, wanting their independence. And the government in Rome sent in the massive legions. And you read the account of what transpired. The Roman legions devastated the entire land. They crushed the revolt ruthlessly. They annihilated the city of Jerusalem, as you may well know. And this rich young ruler, no longer young, probably late 50s, early 60s by now, this rich young ruler, no longer young, lost it all. Think about it, his beautiful mansion. Beautiful mosaic floors, sparkling fountains, magnificent grounds, all of it burned to the ground. All of his expensive possessions in the house carried off as plunder by Roman soldiers. His cattle slaughtered, his wheat trampled, all of his beautiful olive groves cut down. And maybe he himself didn't even survive the onslaught. Maybe he died of disease. Maybe he was slaughtered by Roman troops. Oh, how he wanted salvation as he knelt there in the road. But in the end, he tragically clung on to what he could not keep. He continued to live for what absolutely could not last. And so to each one of you listening this morning, most of you, I trust all of you, would say, yes, I want salvation. Yes, I want to enter the kingdom of God. And maybe like the young man, you're a good person. You're moral, you're upright, you are religious to one degree or another, but you've never entered the kingdom. You've not entered the kingdom. And the question is, this is the question that Jesus raises in the text is, so what's holding you back? What's the one thing? What's the one thing in your life? What is it that you are unwilling to surrender? What is the treasure that has wrapped itself around your heart? What is it that you truly live for? Whatever it is, hear again the words of Jesus. One thing you lack, and it will be different for different folks. It's not the same thing for every person. What is the one thing you lack? The invitation of the text is to surrender what you treasure. To turn from sin, to give your life away, to follow Jesus, to experience eternal life.